Lord, as we study these words that were written by the Apostle Paul to believers long ago in a different city, make them alive to us once again, just like they were alive the very first time they were written. Make them alive to us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be at work moving among us and directing our hearts towards you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the other day I was outside working in my yard, blowing leaves, which I'm sure many of you are probably doing this time of year. And while I was out there with my leaf blower on, working away, a smell came to me from the kitchen. My wife was cooking in the afternoon, and the kitchen vent was on, and it was coming through the kitchen, and I could smell what she was making. And I was like, oh, that smells really good. And my mouth started watering, and I started thinking about what it could be, and the different, it was kind of a tomato saucy thing, so it was something Italian, and I was getting very excited about being done with my work and being able to go in and enjoy what she was making. We've been studying together in a series entitled Becoming Awesome from the Inside Out. And it is about how everyone who knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior has the Holy Spirit within them. And the Holy Spirit within us is making us new from the inside out. He is giving us the character of Jesus. And that character, as Paul describes it, is called the fruit of the Spirit. And so he's changing us from being self-centered to being loving, from being unhappy to being joyful, from being anxious to having peace. And we're going to look at the last two of those characteristics this morning, gentleness and self-control. When God is working these characteristics into our lives, what happens is this. People can smell his cooking. Others are going about their lives, but God is in our kitchen, and he's making something really, really good. And when we talk with other people and we care about them, they can smell what God is cooking. And they might want a taste of that as well. So learning about the fruit of the Spirit is allowing God to make us into something that tastes and smells good in our lives. And we enjoy it, and he enjoys it, and others can enjoy it as well. Anybody hungry? We've been thinking about the fruit under the categories of what is the fruit, what is the weed of the fruit, what is the counterfeit of the fruit, and how do we cultivate that in this life. So we're going to stick with that pattern today. Gentleness, what is it? What is gentleness? Gentleness really is an active form of humility towards others. It's a way of viewing ourselves that transforms the way we treat other people. This word is often joined with being humble in Matthew's gospel, but it has more to do with being a humble, what a humble person does in their relationships with other people. It has to do with how Christians should argue and how Christians should correct one another. We are not arrogant, we are humble, and because we're humble, we're gentle. Tim Keller says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. It is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It is self-forgetfulness. We don't treat other people with a what's in it for me attitude. It's an I'm in it for you attitude. So what is the weed of gentleness? The weed is pride power. I need to look good. It has to reflect well on me. I need to be heard. It's self-assertion. I'm so important that everyone needs to listen to hear, to submit, and follow what I think. This is the survival of the fittest mentality that is very, very rampant in our culture. If I don't feel respected by you, then I fight and you become my enemy. And everyone who doesn't think like me, and everyone who doesn't feel like me, and everyone who doesn't agree with me needs to be silenced, and I need to prevail. And this is not the spirit of humble gentleness. This is the spirit of evil and the spirit of the self to prevail by aggression and by pride. Jesus himself, in his biography, according to Matthew, countered this way. He said, "Blessed are the meek." That's our word, gentleness. "Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the humble. They shall inherit the earth." The kingdom of Jesus does not advance by self-assertion or human force. It advances by trusting God and treating others, even your enemies, with humble gentleness. The counterfeit for gentleness is self-consciousness or being self-effacing. That is, I need to think or portray that I look bad. I look bad in front of other people, putting myself down. Now, this way of thinking and acting is sometimes mistaken for humility, but it often comes really from a heart full of shame. Shame is that sense of unworthiness, that sense of fallenness, that sense of self-condemnation. We believe that Jesus was punished for our sins, but we also believe that we need to be punished for our sins too. This is what has been called in some church traditions, penance. I'm such a bad Christian, I need to grovel before God and act humble and hang my head and beat myself up for my wrongs and for my failures. We tell ourselves that we are too bad for God's amazing grace. God's forgiveness isn't good enough for me. I need to pay for my own sins by shaming and effacing myself before others. And this is actually a slightly twisted or reverse form of pride. Because if you are a Christian, even a Christian who is struggling with your sins, you are not a piece of trash to God. You are not rejected for your failures. There isn't a single person here today who is worthy of God's grace. And that's why they call it grace. But if we live our lives thinking that we have to earn God's grace, it's going to trickle down into how we do relationships. We will treat people conditionally, whether or not they like us, because we think that God treats us conditionally. I'll shun you unless you love me back the way I want to be loved back. And self-consciousness may appear like a form of humility, but it's actually a self-abasing form of pride and shame that keeps us trapped. It keeps us trapped in a conditional view of our relationship with God, not in the gospel of the saving mercy of Jesus Christ. Self-condemnation is not humble gentleness. So how do we develop this fruit of gentleness in our lives? I'm really only going to give you one suggestion on this, and it is this. We need to develop a healthy, gospel-shaped self-image. A healthy, gospel-shaped self-image. Now, let me explain what that means. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, they're struggling with a problem. The problem of humility. Because the church is really big into comparisons. Who's a better preacher? Who's a better apostle? Who has the more spectacular spiritual gifts? Who's smarter? And so they're fighting with one another. And in correction to this, Paul writes in his letter, chapter 4, he says, "This is how one should regard us," that is apostles, "as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God." I'm a servant. Moreover, he says, it is required of servants that they should be found faithful. I should be a faithful servant, Paul says. But he goes on, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby proved innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Here's what Paul says. You don't judge me. I don't judge you. I don't even judge myself. God judges me. And he judges me through the eyes of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I will stand before God not because of what you think of me or what I think of myself. I will stand or fall before God because of what Jesus has done for me. My self-image is based upon the good news of Jesus Christ and not upon the standards that you have for me or the standards that I have for myself even. One of my spiritual heroes, Jack Miller, puts it this way very, very simply. He says, cheer up. You are way worse than you think you are. And you are more loved than you can possibly imagine. See the healthy self-image there? Cheer up. You are way worse than you think you are. Oh! And you are more loved than you can possibly imagine. When we view ourselves through the lens of what Jesus did for us on the cross, we don't need to win every argument. We don't need to condemn ourselves and put ourselves down in front of other people. We can humbly treat other people like they are made in the image of God and can be redeemed by the same blood that bought us. And we can be gentle. And we don't have to prevail by asserting ourselves over against other people. So that's the Spirit's fruit of gentleness. Let's talk about self-control. What is self-control? It is the ability to choose the important over the urgent. The ability to choose the important over the urgent. To manage your feelings, to moderate your life in the face of your feelings, impulses, and desires. Look, every single person in this room, you are all human beings, okay? So you got a body, and you got a mind, and you have a spirit. And all day long, you are getting messages from your body: hungry, hurt, cold, warm, love. And you're getting messages from your mind of all the things you need to do and all the things that need to be taken care of. And you're getting messages through your spirit. What is it that God is calling you to? How is he leading you? How is he directing you? And we are constantly being faced with all manners of choices and all kinds of decisions. And self-control is the ability to manage those impulses well. We understand and we enjoy our good, healthy feelings, and we are wary of the power of feelings, and we don't trust every impulse that we have. And we surrender those feelings that we recognize to be negative and harmful and evil to God's plan for our life. Self-control is marked by the ability to process decisions and emotions well, that it's wholesome and winsome, so that we say and do what is more loving rather than harmful to other people. Well, what is the weed? The weed, of course, is an undisciplined spirit, living by your appetites, living by your impulses, not being able to control what your appetites and your impulses say and do. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he writes in chapter 4, verses 14, he says, he wants them no longer to be children who are tossed to and fro by the waves and who are carried about by every wind of teaching, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. He says there are some people that are kind of like little kids, and they're kind of like a bobber on the ocean. They're being blown around by the wind, and they're being carried around by the waves. And the ocean, the things that are blowing them around, are all the ideas that are out there in the world, other than knowing God and walking with Him. And we get carried around and blown around by these ideas, and what He wants them to do is to grow up in maturity into a single-mindedness in what their relationship with Jesus is supposed to be. In our passage that we read this morning, Paul describes behaviors that are marked by a lack of self-control. In verses 19 and 20, he says, the works of the flesh, the works of the sinful nature are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like those. These are all behaviors that exhibit a lack of self-control. And when we find ourselves out of control in terms of our sexual appetites, or in terms of our attitudes and anger and frustration with other people, or religiously led astray, all of these things can take us to a place where we feel out of control, are powerless, or become harmful ideas or feelings in our actions. They're controlling us rather than us controlling them. The weed of self-control is an undisciplined spirit. What is the counterfeit for self-control? The counterfeit looks like, but isn't. Pride, power, also known as legalism, which is also trying to legislate your life by policies and procedures for everything. Jesus faced this counterfeit in his interactions with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were a highly conservative sect of Judaism. And they were extremely well studied in the laws of the Hebrew Bible. They spent hours and hours and hours poring over those laws. And then they wrote their policy and procedure book of rules. And the idea was, if they kept all the rules, they wouldn't break the laws. And so they had a policy and they had a procedure for every situation you could think of in life. They had a rule for every eventuality, every situation they anticipated, they had a handbook for. Life was about keeping the rules, and they were really, really good at it. And they were good people who had self-control, as opposed to the bad people who didn't have self-control. And the problem with the Pharisees was that their rule-keeping didn't change their heart. It didn't change their insides in the way that they treated people. And so in Matthew's biography, chapter 23, chapter 9, chapter 12, Jesus kind of goes at the Pharisees, telling them the hard truth. He says, you know, you guys preach, but you don't do it. He says, you give money and all this stuff, but you don't care about justice for the poor and the needy. And he says, you practice all these cleansing rituals, but inside you're full of greed. And he told them, he says, go and learn what this means. I value mercy more than sacrifice. And really what they were doing is that they were just using one group of sins to throw out another group of sins. It's like trying to clean a glass plate with a dirty sponge. And Christians can do this as well. They reduce the teachings of Jesus to a bunch of rules, and they set about keeping them. And if you're good at keeping the rules, you think Jesus is happy with you, and you look down on other people who aren't as self-controlled as you are. And if you are proud of how you much better you manage your life compared to others, that may not be the Spirit's fruit of self-control at all. It just may be pride. So how do we cultivate? How do we learn? How does the Spirit develop self-control in our lives? I'm going to give you two suggestions for that. First, ask God to search your desires and your wants. Ask God to search your desires and your wants. King David in Psalm 139 sang, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I have found in my own life that my wayward desires tend to follow patterns. They tend to flow down the same channels. And as you live and mature, if you begin to reflect on your own life, you will find repeated patterns where you often go off course on a regular basis. And also, if the people who love you and know you the best constantly have the same complaints about you, it could be a place where your desires have gone wrong. When I might find myself repeating the same thing over and over again that isn't good for me, that means there's something deeper going on, that I'm just keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again. There is something about my desires that has gone astray, and I need to learn more about where that comes from and how to respond to it in a healthier way. Your wayward desires are a roadmap to where the Holy Spirit wants you to grow in the area of self-control. And it's not just about stopping the bad stuff. It's about embracing the good stuff. We can have wayward desires that reveal legitimate, deep, heartfelt personal needs. This is very subtle, but it's very, very important to recognize. Behind our wayward sexual desires is a deep-seated need to experience love. And the thing with wayward sexual desires is this: they can't deliver. You're not going to get the love you're looking for by pursuing that way. It's lying to you. Behind the desire to find relief from stress and pain by getting drunk or getting high is never going to give you happiness or joy. But behind that desire is the desire for happiness or joy. The problem is that getting drunk or getting high isn't going to deliver. It's not going to come through. It's not going to give you what it thinks it's promising. Behind overworking, where is this sense that we want to be able to provide and we want to be able to make a difference in the world. But here's the thing. If we overwork ourselves to death, it's still not going to satisfy our need to purchase everything we want. And it's still not going to fully deliver on giving us a sense of impact and meaning in the world. It seems to offer one thing, but it doesn't. These things will disappoint us because they're counterfeits, they're fake. There are needs and there are wants. And needs are very, very real, and they're very, very human, and they're very, very good. But wants aren't always as clear. They can go either way, can't they? So asking God to search our desires and our wants is a real important part of developing self-control. The second is allowing God's truth to saturate you. Allowing God's truth to saturate you. Self-control is not shutting down your needs and wants and turning into a monk or a nun. It involves learning to live in yielded contentment with God and in loving contentment with others. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him." Self-control is not about making rules and changing our external behavior. It's about replacing our wayward affections with better affections. There is something that we learn through life experiences and relationships. There is something that we learn through trial and error. It is about progress, not perfection. It is about love, not rules. It comes through walking circumspectly in your relationship with God and others and learning from your mistakes to redirect your affections the right way and not being as susceptible to allowing your affections to take you in a harmful direction. We allow the teachings of Jesus and his apostles to shape us and fill our minds. And we are regularly worshiping and practicing giving thanks toward God so that we're turned Godward regularly again and again. And we view our actions and our deeds from the very smallest to the most profound as acting in the name of Jesus. This process of allowing God to search you and allowing his truth to saturate you over time, that's where self-control comes from. We've got a few more verses to go in this section in our series, but this is my final message on the particulars of the fruit of the Spirit. We've talked about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you want those in your life? It's not a class. It's not a set of rules. It is an internal, organic change, like fruit growing on a tree throughout the entire growing season until it's ripe and ready for picking. I began this message by talking about how I was working outside and I could smell what Donna was cooking. And it made me want to go inside and taste what it was that she had made. And my mouth was watering and I was trying to imagine what it is, and I love my wife's cooking. And I believe as your pastor that if you and I become like these things that the Spirit wants to produce in our lives, that our relationship with God and our relationship with others will smell so good that it will cause other people's mouths to water for what we have. And they will want to taste and see who our Savior is, because his fragrance is so beautiful among his people. And if you're here with us and you want your life to be gentle and self-controlled, it starts with coming to Jesus. Jesus came to lead us back to God. He came to rescue us. He died for our wrongs. He rose and ascended to God's throne so that we might be forgiven forever and we might have life forever with Him. And He gives us, He pours out into our hearts His Holy Spirit and begins this process of beautiful change. So turn to Him. Ask His forgiveness. Invite Him to come into your life. And as you do that, you will know when He comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are way worse than we think we are. But we're way more loved than we can ever imagine. We yield our lives to You. We ask that You, God, the Holy Spirit, would be very much at work in our life and in our church, causing us to be like our Savior and causing us to send forth His message and the fragrance of His character in the way that we live and act in the body of Christ. We've got a ways to go, God. But we know in Your love that we can go the ways that we have to go. And You will not leave us or forsake us. So, Father, as we finish worshiping today, we commit ourselves to Your care and Your provision and Your leading. In Jesus' name, amen.